Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank you that we've been able to sing of your great faithfulness. And truly, Lord, your compassions never fail. They are new every morning. We thank you, Father, for your goodness in our lives, and we pray now that by your Holy Spirit, you will bring to us things, Lord, which will enlighten us and assist us in our own witness and in our own evangelism as we take your word and we apply it, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others. We give answers to share and defend this faith that we have. We ask, Lord, that you would equip us further. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us a Bible that is living and is active. We thank you that it is sharp. And we thank you, Lord, that it's a word today that is as relevant as the day it was penned. And we thank you, Father, for your Spirit who helps and assists us to rightly divide your word of truth. Enable speaker and listener tonight alike to please you in our thoughts and intentions, Lord, and in our fellowship together later. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the subject tonight is the flood, fossils and faith. Easy to remember. And if you were not here last night, can I just say very, very quickly that if you would like a bit more information about Creation Ministries International, there's a free literature table as you go through the door on your left. And also, there will be some clipboards that look a bit like this with the opportunity for you to sign up for an email newsletter about twice a month. And if you would wish to receive that, just put your name and details there, obviously your email address. If you would like our quarterly prayer news that you'll also see out on the table, a colour sort of A5 prayer news, put a little PN for prayer news in the margin and we'll know to send you that as well. But the flood, fossils and faith. Was Noah's flood a real event in history? Well, I guess most of, if not all of us here, believe that as Christians. But what about the evidence? Is it something that can we point to evidence in the world around us that is consistent with what Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8 and 9 have to tell us about this event in the days of this man Noah? Does it really matter? Many people would ask. Is it relevant to how you and I live in the 21st century, to our Christian lives and to society we live in? Well, I would say to you, absolutely it's of relevance, because secular science cuts right across what the Bible has to say on this subject. People have all kinds of ideas that differ very greatly from the Bible's explanation of history. Ideas that have a different take on rocks and fossils and that kind of thing, that deal with millions and millions of years of slow and gradual changes. Something very different from the catastrophe in the days of Noah. And so I think we need to perhaps have some answers. Not to be experts, but to have some answers. We can make some very interesting connections, all of us, between the world we're living in, a physical world outside us, God's world, and the Word of God that we have before us. You know, it's interesting as we start that there are people today who have no particular problem with mega floods in history, even as evolutionists, long-age believers. There are even people who think that the English Channel now was carved by such a flood at the end of the Ice Age, they say. And it was a natural dam that burst and carved out what we today call the English Channel. Prior to that, they say, you could have walked straight over to France. And indeed, it may well have been the case. I suggest to you that was following the flood of Noah's day. But you know, my point is, people are willing to look at the evidence today and say there have been huge floods, not global in scale, but perhaps even continental in scale. We're going to get onto a little bit of that as we go, but all through my message tonight is going to be looking at Scripture as our framework for that. And let's start with this verse from the Psalms, Psalms 24, and it says, the earth is the Lord's. It's His. He's the owner, because He's the maker. The earth is the Lord's and its fullness, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Or we could say they're the waters. So God created this world. We who inhabit this world belong to God. It's very straightforward. The earth was also created out of water. It was established on the waters. At a point in history, this world was then destroyed. It was deluged by water. And 2 Peter chapter 3 picks that up. This world was at a point in time destroyed by the very God who had made it in the beginning. The Lord Jesus himself talked about that flood. And he says in Matthew 24, as in the days of Noah, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. See, before we go any further, let's make clear in our minds that there is a strong connection between people's unbelief or disbelief today in the flood of Genesis, that judgment of God for sin. There's a connection between that unbelief about that event and the unbelief about the judgment to come. The Lord Jesus made it very, very clear that people would deny these things. That Peter made it very clear in his epistle, second epistle, that people would deny these things. He said, scoffers will come in the last days, walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? And what do they deliberately forget? What are they willingly ignorant of, according to Scripture? That God is the Creator. By his word, he spoke all things into existence. That he established this world on the waters. And that he deluged and destroyed that former world. It's very, very clear. Many today, tragically, profess Christ. They profess Christian faith. They profess even to be evangelical. But deny that this event we're talking about tonight was indeed an event in history that destroyed the entire world. They make out it was some local flood. And I'll come back to that later. I find it very sad that numbered among the scoffers about this event are people who are professing Christians. You know, as you go to the world's museums, such as the British Natural History Museum in London, you will find that they are temples to naturalism. A philosophy that has no room for God as creator. A philosophy that says you must define science to exclude supernatural origins. And yet they're not averse to criticising the Bible, criticising Scripture. In a science museum, in an exhibit on rocks, we get this from the Natural History Museum. The myth of a global flood began about over 5,000 years ago, perhaps as a story. And it's interesting what they go on to say, because it makes it clear that they know, the secular geologists know, that people were possibly looking at the mountainsides and seeing that there were fossils and so on, and seeing that those were consistent with the flood of Noah's day. And they said Noah's flood was made up to sort of tell a story to explain those seashells on mountainsides and so on. No, I would say that the mountainsides and their seashell fossils are evidence of that event that was already recorded way back in history. You know, many people subtly undermine the flood in the Bible. Or not so subtly as here, the myth of a global flood, an all-out challenge on Scripture. And here's the point, that generations of young people have been going through such museums, have been listening to teaching or watching programs that tell them that that flood is a myth. And Christians are growing up in the church being taught that the flood was a myth. Maybe it had something to teach us, but it didn't really happen in the way Scripture says. We don't have to take it as history, despite the fact that it is clearly an historical account. It's narrative. In the Hebrew, all the clues to historic narrative are there in the Hebrew. There is much evidence for such a flood, moreover, in what we see around us, in the fossils, in the rocks themselves. And the point is that not only is it tragic that people are rejecting the flood based on a lack of evidence, they think, but you know, what they're being taught instead is forming a different foundation for their worldview than the one that Scripture gives us. The Bible gives us a historical record, a foundation for understanding the world we're living in, but generations of children have been taught something very different. A worldview that immunizes them against, in a sense, the Christian faith. If you can't trust Genesis and its history, if it's got to be relegated to myth and legend, what becomes of the rest of the book, the Bible? Is it really the case that Jesus' birth was a virgin birth? Did he really turn water into wine? Were his miracles something which we can trust as true? Or do we have to come up with some sort of scientific explanation to explain them away, rationalize them in our modern understanding? Where do you stop? So this connects with our faith, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go on. I want to say to you that we're not going to be afraid of fossils tonight. We're going to deal with fossils. Fossils fascinate me personally, and maybe some of you. And the world's museums are full of fossils. And you know that these fossils are not different from the fossils that I used to look at. They are the same fossils, whether you're an evolutionist, a creationist, someone who believes in thousands of years of history or millions of years or billions of years of history. We have the same fossils in the world's museums to look at. The same evidence. But you and I may see this evidence very differently from how many others see it, because our worldview is different. It's informed by Scripture. And so we're not going to disagree that fossils exist. We're going to look at them differently, because our perspective is informed by Scripture. Biblical history is what we would accept. And so if biblical history is what we accept, it's a bit like we're looking at this world, in this case the fossils and the rocks that we find, through biblical glasses. A metaphor, a picture for how we see the world if we're accepting Bible is the Word of God and its history in Genesis is trustworthy and true. But a person who, whether they have Christian faith or not, whether they profess Christ or not, the person who looks at this world believing the secular history, which is an alternative history, is going to reach different conclusions. They're going to see things differently. They're going to make different interpretations of what these evidences mean, how they slot in, how old are fossils, how long ago did these animals live, and so on. And let's challenge ourselves as we start that our thinking should be thoroughly biblical in this subject of the flood and fossils and faith, as much as in matters of how we live as Christians. We're going to think a little bit about fossils tonight at a point. Is the Bible silent on these things? Well, it doesn't maybe mention fossils, but it talks about an event which, if it really did occur as it states, would have formed many fossils. And I think it's important then that we do not make a dichotomy in our mind between science and factual things and somehow faith and religious things over here. The Lord Jesus said we were to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds. And we need to make sure in that sense we're looking at things holistically. We don't have compartments in our minds. We don't have a dichotomy in our thinking where we split things into secular and religious. No, we have a love for God with all our minds. God is in all of our thoughts, not in none of them. Remember we said that last night. Now, as you look at Scripture, it's important to lay the framework, the groundwork for how to understand this flood. Why did it come? Why did God send a flood? Well, we can see from Scripture that things were pretty bad at those days of Noah. The thoughts of men's hearts was evil all the time, continually, says Genesis 6 verse 5. And God looks upon this earth and it's become fully corrupted. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, says Genesis 6 verse 12. God sees the state of affairs that now has ensued, and God is determined to do something about that. Sovereign God says, Genesis 6:7, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth. Now God is grieved in his heart. This is an avengeful God. This is a God who's unutterably holy, who sees the utter godlessness of man His imaginations, his thoughts is always evil now, and God, it repents him that he's made this world and its people. And we read in the words of Genesis 6:17, God speaking, and behold, I, do bring a flood. Let's not shy away from saying that the Lord is the one who caused the flood. It's his sovereign right to do so as he deals with human sin. This is a judgment. No wonder people don't like to think of the flood as a real event. It means God is serious about sin. I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. Notice the universality of the flood in these verses. Notice that all flesh is going to die. Yes, all living things. The Hebrew is nephesh, which is to suggest nostril breathing life as you read the definition carefully in Scripture. Land dwelling, air breathing creatures were going to die. They were going to perish totally from the face of the earth, from under heaven. Universal language to make it clear that there was to be no refuge. There was not going to be a part of the earth where animals and people could run to. No, God was going to wipe the slate clean. The earth was fit for destruction because of the corruption and evil of the human beings at that time. But God, in his grace, wanted to prepare a place of safety. The ark that he told Noah to build was going to be a place, like a floating zoo, if you like, for two of every kind of animal. And we read this in Genesis 7. Every beast, which is generic for wild animal, all the cattle, generic for domesticated creatures, the creeping things, the fowls of the air, the flying creatures and so on, all of these would be represented on the ark. A pair of each of those kinds. Seven of some of the clean animals, as we read. I haven't got time to unpack all of this. And then we read in Genesis 7:15, and they went into the ark to Noah, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. That doesn't include insects. It doesn't include all the creepy crawlies. It doesn't include fish. That's important to state, because there are scoffers who try to mock and say, well, did Noah have fish tanks on the ark? Did they have to go around the earth, rounding up millipedes and centipedes and, you know, nematodes and all the rest of it? No, it's look at what the scripture says, and it's clear what is being talked about here. Now, the question would come, perhaps, is there room on the ark for all the creatures that have existed? Well, I would say not unless we think carefully about this. You know, if we take the world's thinking and try to squeeze that into scripture, then we will have huge problems. I know I did as a geology student at university. I had massive problems with this. Let me ask a question here. How could all the creatures fit on Noah's ark? See, this is a problem for many Christians. Sincere, Bible-believing Christians have a problem with this. What about the big animals? And what about the fact there are millions of species today, which there are? Well, let's go back to some first principles, first of all. Let's take some of the biggest animals that have ever lived. And the dinosaurs are probably one of those categories that we would think of. Did God tell Noah to take two of every dinosaur on the ark? Well, he told him to take two of every kind of land-dwelling, air-breathing creature. And if dinosaurs are land-dwelling and they're air-breathing, then that includes dinosaurs. All the reptiles, the birds, the mammals would have been represented on the ark. And so, folks, it's important to understand that we can't sort of modify scripture at this point and say, well, there was an exclusion here. There are no caveats, there are no exclusions, no subclauses. It's all creatures, all beasts of the earth, all birds of the air, all creeping things. And so we have to understand this. Well, when we look at dinosaurs, we find that actually vast majority of dinosaurs are much smaller than the ones that we normally think of. The great big long neck, long tailed sauropod dinosaurs like Brachiosaurus and Seismosaurus and Diplodocus once were small because they all hatched out from eggs, not much bigger than this one. In addition, even the average size of a dinosaur is much smaller than we might think. It's about the size of a sheep. Some were much smaller, the size of chickens or even the size of mice, as this one is. And so when we think about it, the ark didn't need to be as big as we might think. They could fit through the door for a start. They didn't have to be the big, enormous adults. The biggest creatures that have lived would have been perhaps young ones going on board. And then they grew to big sizes perhaps after the flood when they disembarked. The other thing is that God wasn't telling Noah to take two of every species, which is a scientific term. We have multiplied species on the face of the earth, even within one basic kind of animal. An example would be horses. I'm going to deal with this a little bit more in just a second. There are many different horses, many different dogs, many different roses, many different people, many different kinds of animals and plants exist in the world today. But within one kind, there's lots of variety. And we sometimes call them different species. And that's something that would have been true of dinosaurs. We multiply names of dinosaurs. There's probably at least 600 species of dinosaurs named from fossils. But in actual fact, probably only about 50 basic types. Maybe 50 pairs of dinosaurs were needed on the ark. And when you put all that together, it's been calculated that maybe about 8,000 pairs of land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures were on the ark. 8,000 pairs. 16,000 animals approximately. Plenty of room on that ark for those creatures. The other thing to say is that if you're thinking in terms of the biblical kind, the word min in the Hebrew, there is not a place where you can sort of make that exactly equivalent to a modern scientific classification. Sometimes it might be at the genus level, if you know anything about classification. Sometimes it might be at the family level. But it varies, because what you're taking is a biblical word and trying to marry that perhaps with a scientific classification, which is somewhat arbitrary in comparison. And it would be wrong, I think, and foolish to try to marry it together. It might fall at the level of the family in many cases, but not always. For example, if you take the big cats around the world today, with one or two exceptions, they can all interbreed. And therefore, it's probably not that amazing, really, and a claim to suggest that Noah only had to take two or three pairs of cats on the ark at the very most, from which all of the cats that we find today are descended. Jaguars and lemurs and pumas and lions and tigers. Not lemurs, why did I say that? That's a different animal. But the big cats, the leopards and so on, they could all have come from one stock of cats. Something like this, perhaps. The original cat kind. Or maybe a couple of cats. We don't know. A couple of different kinds. When you put this together, and I could give you more examples of this, dogs, for example, many different dogs exist in the world today. Wolves, dingoes, coyotes, jackals, these are wild dogs, and then you've got hundreds of breeds of domestic dog, but yet they're all dogs, and they can all breed together, and I suggest to you that something like a wolf was the ancestor of all dogs. There is nothing unbiblical about that. The Bible doesn't say that God created animals that couldn't change, but that animals were created according to their various kinds, allowing possibility of variation within each kind, such as we see in domestic dogs, but the scripture doesn't rule that out. The same would also be true of horses, such as these. You can have crossbreeds between all the different horses today. You can have zebras crossbreeding with horses, zebras with donkeys, horses with donkeys, and so on. And in some cases, they are fertile, the offspring. So what we're really talking about here is that bottom picture. Not a caricature of what some people think creationists believe, but a picture of an orchard where each tree is God's special creation of a kind of animal. It might be the cats. And then within the cat kind, there has been much diversity since, but they're still cats. And cats breeding cats is not evidence for molecules to man evolution. Neither is horses breeding horses. A tree of horses in this orchard, this creationary orchard, would include your Schabowski's horse, your domestic horse, your various zebras in the world today, and your asses and so on. These are all horses. And the same would be true of elephants. Indian elephants, African elephants, Nepalese elephants, which is slightly different again. The mastodons, the stegomastodons, the woolly mammoths, these are all elephants, and they would have all, I'm sure, been created as one kind originally. And that is not something as screwy as you might think, because even scientists today who would love to resurrect the mammoth think that if you could extract DNA from a mammoth, you'd be able to, maybe, they think, some people, take that DNA, put it into the cell of an elephant, and maybe clone a mammoth. Now, they wouldn't think that if they thought that those animals were very distinctly different. So when you look at it like this, then you can see that actually it's not very far away from our observations. The ark contained thousands of creatures indeed. It was a huge boat, as you can see here on this model. But it was plenty big enough for thousands of creatures, not millions of species. And that's, I think, something very important to take on board. It's a caricature that people have of creationists, that we believe God created somehow every species exactly as it appears today and geographically where you find it today. But I don't really know anybody who takes that view. Let's just take one more example. The family which is called the Macropodidae, which are the wallabies and the kangaroos and so on, that family of creatures may well have all come from one common ancestor. And that's not really difficult to understand, I think. Maybe the biblical kind looks something like this, we can only speculate. But from that, we have a diversity, a range, a variety of wallabies and kangaroos of what people call different species today. Of course, it goes without saying, I won't dwell on it, but the ark didn't look like this. No wonder people scoff and mock at the idea of the Noah's flood as a real event in history if they've really got that kind of model in their thinking, that sort of caricature of Noah's flood, Noah's ark as a sort of little boat. That was not what God told Noah to build. Rather, he told him to build a boat that was huge in capacity, huge in its dimensions. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. This is God speaking to Noah. It's God's design, you see, for the ark. It will be 50 cubits broad and 30 cubits high. Actually, 10 times longer than its high. And that's a very interesting dimension because that makes it very stable in the water. Maritime engineers and others have done stability studies on such boats and found that they're very, very stable in rough seas. And the Bible goes on to say that there should be a window in the ark. A cubit thou shalt finish it above. So we've got about 18 inches, something like that, between the top of the ark and the rest of it. So then there's a window about a cubit deep for light and ventilation, I suggest. A door in the ark thou shalt set in the side thereof, says the Lord, with lower, second and third stories thou shalt make it. So three decks to this ark. And so God gives this design to Noah. And God entrusts to Noah, this man who found grace in his eyes, the job of building this ark. It was God's design, you see, suited to the flood that will last an entire year. Massive capacity. Someone has worked out it would have had the capacity of about 520 stock cars on a railway. A huge boat, not equaled in capacity until modern times. And furthermore, when you look at it in terms of its scale in size to something like an animal or even a big truck, as you see in this picture, you can see that the question, how did you fit all the animals on the ark, starts to fade away as a non-question, doesn't it? As long as you have the ark in the dimensions and size that Scripture gives us. A cubit was the distance between elbow and middle fingertip of a man. And even if that was 18 inches, which is conservative, it would have been an ark 450 feet long, or something like 150 metres nearly long. That's about 30 metres longer than a professional football pitch. But some people think that maybe the cubit was a royal cubit of about 21 inches and then it would have been maybe another 100 feet longer again. A massive vessel. Now let's not forget the miraculous nature, however, of this event. Yes, God tells Noah to build this ark. And Noah does what he's told. He finds favour in the eyes of the Lord. He builds this enormous structure, no doubt with the help of his sons, and maybe with hired help, we don't know. But there was plenty of time to do that. And then we read these words in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of the heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Notice the precise information about the timing of this event. Now, if this was some kind of mythological event, and this is what I would say to Christians who perhaps argue this, and you might want to say the same. If this was some sort of mythological event, why the precise information? The information given clearly is intended to be to convey precise timing, an actual date in the year. An actual physical age for Noah is given. Folks, if this is not precise timing of a real event in history, then I would say to you the author of Genesis is being highly misleading at this point. We cannot have our cake and eat it as Christians. This is the word of God. He's made it absolutely clear that this is narrative. It's a real event. And I think for people to say that this is just some sort of myth to teach us some nice spiritual truth is frankly to call the character of God into question, denying his ability to teach us in a way that we can clearly understand. But notice also, this is miraculous timing. The same day were the fans of the great deep broken open and the windows of heaven were opened. The windows of heaven were opened. 40 days and 40 nights of rain. You see, God had brought the animals to the ark. That was miraculous in itself. Maybe he used their instincts. We know a lot of animals have an instinct to escape from danger. And maybe God used some sort of instinct like that, or migration instinct, to bring many animals to the ark. That was miraculous in many ways. But at the same time, God also shut the door of the ark. And what God shuts, what door God shuts, no man is going to be able to open. That day of grace, the day of opportunity, came to an end. We'll come to that again in a moment. And the fountains of the great deep break open at a point in history, at a point in time, on a particular day in time. And I suggest to you that that not only included water, but volcanic activity. Now, I know it doesn't say that, but if you consider that actually in a volcano that includes a lot of magma and fountains of lava, 90% at least of the material coming out of the volcano is water in the form of steam, maybe you could see that that would be an explanation for fountains of the great deep, at least part of that explanation. And I would suggest to you that volcanic activity was very much a part of Genesis flood. Not only was there lots and lots of water spilling over onto the land, the crustal rocks were breaking apart, the fountains of the great deep were breaking open. This was a tectonic cataclysm. It was an upheaval never before seen and not since seen again. Hebrew word mabul is used to describe this flood. It's a one-off unique event. That word is not used of any other flood in the Bible. And then in the Greek, in the New Testament, cataclysmos to describe this flood. Again, a unique Greek word used to describe this flood. There's something one-off, non-repeatable about this event. It's a huge cataclysm. A tectonic event from a geological point of view. And it results in total destruction of that former world. The only safe place was God's ark of safety. God's provision for mankind and for animals. You know, as you look at this, it's very, very obvious that this was a global flood. Why build such an enormous structure, spending many decades, perhaps 100 years or more, and take on board all of these different kinds of creatures? Why go to all that trouble if it was just a local event? Animals and people could have just simply migrated out of the area. Birds could have flown away. It really doesn't make any sense. But the Bible's so explicit, you see. Let's look at some of the explicit statements that we've already touched on this, but that make it clear that this was a global event. And why do I emphasize this tonight? Because we live in a day when even many professing evangelical Christians will say it's just a local flood. And I believe they're impugning the character of God. Let me say that very strongly today when they say it's just a local event in so many ways. And it's a serious issue. You see, when God has inspired his word to say these words, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered, does that mean what it says? If God is speaking, and this is his word, it means what it says. There is no getting out of the fact that this is showing us total submersion of that world by floodwater. The whole of heaven, under heaven, is looking at water. The highest hills and mountains, same Hebrew word in the case of hills and mountains. The highest hills and mountains at the top of the at the point of the flood were covered. They were submerged. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, it says. And so we're talking about a flood never before seen and not to be seen again. Not a local flood. See, water finds its own level. How can you have a mountain covering flood that's in a local part of the world? That's a nonsense. It really is. Not only that, as I've said, why would Noah need to take on board animals like birds that can simply fly away? That doesn't make sense either. And then as we consider this scripture in Genesis 8 verse 3, you know, again, ask yourself, what kind of flood are we dealing with? The waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated, and the waters decreased continually, says verse 5, until the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. You know, if you have a flood that it takes months and months and months before the flood waters reveal, as they go down, the tops of mountains, we are clearly, unambiguously talking about an unusual flood. Not a flood that we've ever seen today or are ever going to see again. How can God make it any clearer in his word that what he wants to convey to human beings today is that this was a global event? It's not difficult to understand. Moreover, as you consider the way that Noah sends out these birds looking for dry land, first the raven and then the dove, it's clear again that we're talking about a flood that was universal. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, we read in Genesis 8 verse 9. Now a dove is a flying, it's like a pigeon. It's basically the same species. And pigeons are endurance flyers. The record for a passenger pigeon is over 1,000 miles. This bird could have flown hundreds of miles before returning to Noah, but it didn't find a place to put down at all. And she returned into him, into the ark unto him, I think I've got that wrong on the slide, apologies. She returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Again, an explicit reference to the universal nature of this flood. Now, I know I've laboured that point. But, you know, it would be true to say that a majority of evangelical churches in this world today argue for a local flood. A majority. And yet they're arguing against the explicit statements of Scripture. You know, we live in a world today where many planetary geologists are quite happy to have a global flood on the planet Mars. Some of them claim that flood is up to 200 feet deep that happened in the past. Even though we don't find a drop of liquid water on the planet Mars today, they believe, in general, there have been global floods on the planet Mars. Up to 200 feet deep. And yet, the same people will not have a flood on the planet Earth, even though today it's 72% still covered by water, much of it more than a mile deep. Do you see an irony in that? Do you see an inconsistency in that? I'm sure you do. And folks, let me ask you, why is it that people will be prepared to have a flood on the planet Mars, but not on the planet Earth? Can I suggest to you, it's simply because the Bible says there was a flood on the planet Earth. And that's enough reason for many people to disagree with it. But perish the thought that Christians would be found aligning themselves with the scoffers and saying, God didn't really say. Did God say? Isn't it just so reminiscent of the words of Eve, of Satan to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Did God really say a global flood? Or maybe it's open to reinterpretation. Well, if Scripture's that malleable in our hands, then how do we know what to do with the rest of Scripture? Maybe the Lord Jesus didn't really have a virgin birth. Maybe when he turned water into wine, it wasn't really what it seemed. Maybe when he fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, really what they were doing, as the liberals used to tell us, is that they were getting out their lunch and sharing together. Yesterday's liberalism has become today's evangelicalism very much in the church in relation to these matters we're dealing with today. Well, what can we say about such a flood? If it happened, as the Bible records, it was explicitly intended to wipe out all flesh from the face of the earth. What would we expect to find as evidence? You know, if there was a flood where fountains of the great deep broke open, where you've got volcanic activity, no doubt, tsunamis and tidal waves and sediment being stirred up, when you have got many animals and plants ripped up, buried in these sediments, what would you expect to find logically if such an event happened? And as has been said many times in the past by people in the ministry like this, you'd expect to find billions of those dead things buried in the layers of rock, the sedimentary layers of rock, that you find all over the earth. And that's exactly what you do find, of course, on every continent, including Antarctica. The evidence is there for all to see. Now, fossils, they have a story to tell. But the story they tell depends on our glasses, our viewpoint about history. Whether we believe the flood was real, a real event in history, or we believe instead, as many do today, millions of years of evolutionary processes led to our existence. You see, in that view, the fossil record is the record of life evolving through time. And yet I would see the fossil record as a record of catastrophe and destruction, a reminder of the judgment of God at a point in history. I can't prove that. Neither can anyone prove that the fossil record itself is millions of years old. You can't directly date the fossil rock-bearing layers in the rock record, ever. And you might find that difficult to believe if you've been brainwashed with millions of years, as many of us have, but you can never date a sedimentary fossil-bearing layer. Never can you date that using radiometric dating. That never is done. They arrive at that from a different method entirely. And so, folks, the truth is, you can look at the rock record depending on your beliefs already. Evolution, millions of years, or the Bible's history of flood in the days of Noah. And the problem with this view that you see on the screen here, where our existence is on the back of millions of years of death and suffering, the fossil record being the result of that, is that you have death in the world eons of time before human beings set foot on the planet, before Adam, this first man, sinned. So his sin didn't bring death. Death was always here. And that's a huge theological problem. It undermines the very gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ when it teaches us that death was always here. Death wasn't a penalty for sin and not something we need to be saved from. Not physical death anyway. More on that maybe as we go on. But are fossils really evidence for evolution then? We could ask this question. And I want to give you some things to think about here. How long do they take to form? And what about the evidence of deep time? Well, listen to this statement. Darwin expected that many millions of transitional fossils would be found, but they haven't been found. Only a rather small number of disputed ones. There are a few claims of something that's half or partway between one animal and another, or one plant and another, but they're hotly disputed even among the evolutionary experts themselves. There should be many. But Darwin's predictions have not been borne out by the science of geology. And I want to read you a statement that's still up to date, even though it's 25 years old, because it stands still the test of time. Dr. Colin Patterson said the following when he was questioned why there wasn't illustration of transitional fossils in a book he was doing. I fully agree with your comments on the lack of direct illustration of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any, fossil or living, I would certainly have included them. I will lay it on the line. There is not one such fossil for which one could make a watertight argument. Interesting, isn't it? One of the world's leading fossil experts couldn't even give one example in the mid-80s of a fossil which was truly transitional between one stage and another. They had many candidates back then, but he knew none of them were really true watertight cases. Given the fact of evolution, said Ernst Mayr in a book called What Evolution Is in 2001, one of the world's leading evolutionists for the whole of last century. He died just a few years ago at the age of 100. He said, given the fact of evolution, one would expect a gradual steady change from ancestral forms to the descendants. But this is not what the paleontologist finds. Instead, he or she finds gaps in just about every phyletic series. In other words, gaps in every evolutionary series. So when they've arranged a series of animals or plants into a sort of series, from the simple to the complex, the less evolved to the more evolved, there are loads of gaps, always. So the transitional fossils have not been found. They're what Stephen Jay Gould called the trade secret of paleontology. The missing links are still missing. This is a picture of a fossil. It's an actual photograph of a Parasaurolophus fossil, although the little label you can see that says 75 million years old has been added. It didn't get dug up like that. You know, you don't find labels on the rocks when you dig them up. Now, is that Parasaurolophus fossil, duck-billed dinosaur fossil, is it really 75 million years old? Well, that's the question I want to put to you. How do they work these things out? You know, your worldview, which I was talking to the children in the schools about today, your worldview makes all the difference as to how you interpret the fossils. You see, as you look at this fossil, we can agree on its shape, its size, its colour, its texture. That is a fact of historic, of operational science. And that is what you do in the present. You test and you observe and repeat things in the present. Pardon me. But when we start thinking about the age of something in the terms of the rocks and the fossils, that is something we can only speculate about because we were not there to see the fossil form. And so that's not a fact in the same way. That's just an idea. It's an interpretation. It's a guess. Yeah? It's an imaginative thought about what might have happened. No more. And so, really, that's historical science. It's a different kind of science. You can't observe, test or repeat history unless you really know what happened. Unless you have an eyewitness account of Earth history, you can't be sure what happened in the first place. And so it's important to distinguish these two types of science. And what we're talking about, of course, tonight is historical science, a study of Earth history, what happened a long time ago when we were not there. We're not ignoring the real facts of science that led to modern advances in medicine and technology and telecommunications. We are simply, maybe, if you're like myself, disagreeing with the interpretations that some people place on things like fossils. And that's an important point. Another point about fossils is that when you find something in the fossil record that looks exactly the same or very similar to a living creature today, then it's very simple, the lesson. No change means no evolution. You see, this leaf of this Acer tree on the left-hand side, the fossil leaf, looks absolutely identical to leaves of Acer trees today, despite the fact that in evolutionary terms there are millions of years between the two. No change means no evolution. This fossil ant in amber, buried in tree resin and fossilized, is meant to be 15 million years old, but they found it alive and well on a mountaintop in South America and published it in a journal in 2006. And the ant was so similar, they said it's identical, it's the same species. Now, in evolutionary terms, this ant hasn't changed for 15 million years, whilst at the same time, apes have evolved, orangutans, chimpanzees and gorillas, and one type of ape-like creatures developed into mankind in the same time that the ant has just been stubbornly refusing to evolve. There's something wrong with the biology. This creature is a horseshoe crab, Limulus. You find it in deep oceans today. It comes up in shallow waters to spawn. And you find them as fossils. Some of these fossils are meant to be at least 300 million years old, some of them close to 400 million years old, and yet they are almost identical to the living ones. Now, what's happened in the oceans that's left some creatures to be absolutely unchanged, while others have evolved out of beyond all recognition? Something deeply wrong, in my view, as a biologist, with the theory of evolution. No change in these fossils and these living creatures is no evolution. Finally, in terms of a lesson on fossils, when you see wonderful preservation, then you don't need a PhD in paleontology to work out that this must have been buried quickly. Here's a flower, Florisantia flower, showing the fine venation of the petals, and it's very, very clear it was buried very rapidly. It would have rotted away very quickly had it not been. And you can see this in so many cases. How do you form a fossil then? You bury it quickly. Here's a little Jimmy fish swimming along, minding his own business. And what happens maybe is a big dump of sediment hits him. He doesn't know what's happened. Before he knows it, he's buried, he's dead, and he's suffocated. And if the conditions are right, if there's minerals dissolved in the water, and particularly if it's warm and there's cementing agents, which would have certainly been the case at the time of the flood with volcanic activity, as you find today, when there's volcanism in the presence of water, there would have been perfect conditions for fossilization. It's rare today, but it would have been common during a flood with the conditions that we read about. And so preservation of the hard parts, at least, and sometimes of the soft tissue, would be possible. The degree of mineralization appears to be determined by the nature of the environment in which the bone was deposited and not the antiquity of the bone. So said Christopher McGowan in a book in 1991, one of the world's leading experts on ichthyosaurs, an extinct type of marine reptile. And he said, look, it's the nature of the environment that's important for preserving fossils, not how old the bone is or the creature. In other words, if the ingredients are right, you get a fossil. If not, you don't get a fossil. It probably rots away or it's eaten by scavengers and so on. Now, I'm going to show you something before we move on from fossils to finish up on faith that might interest you. I don't know if anybody here has been to the Petrifying Well in Knaresborough in Yorkshire. Anybody? Well, if you go there, it's about 30 miles west of York, and you'll find it's been a tourist attraction since the early 1600s. Time of in those times, people went and they saw that the waters pouring over that surface that you can see in the foreground were able to infuse into objects that were soft and basically turn them to stone. Think of the hard water deposit in a kettle in a hard water area of the country, and you'll know the type of limey deposits that form and become quite hard. And this is what happens here at this particular location in Yorkshire. And you can see partway up here a bowler hat from Victorian times that someone put there. And so look at how much rock has formed since. Now it's drip, 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 and it infuses through the objects that are placed there hanging on the wire. They even had a cricket bat when we were there. It's for the ultimate stone walling if you've got a bat like that when it's turned to stone. And then teddy bears, soft objects, about this tall, can be petrified in about 3 or 4 months. There's even a lobster someone had hung up when I was there with my colleague Tim in recent years. So you can buy one of these petrified teddies, you know, not a terrified teddy, a stone teddy, and you can impress your friends. And we've got one up here, which you can come and look at the end. Now, this is a genuine stone teddy bear. Not very cuddly for your grandchildren or your children to take to bed with them at night. But that didn't take very long. I sometimes joke and I say to people, well, you know, this teddy bear is about 2.38 million years old. You get the point. You see, when you see something like this, hard, stony things simply need the right conditions. They don't take millions of years or thousands of years even. I have examples of fossils that formed in 24 hours, naturally, which I have pictures of. And you can find books and DVDs out there that deal with this kind of thing. Now, what does all this have to do with our faith as Christians? Now, I know I've talked tonight as if most of, if not all of you, are Christians. And you may not be tonight. And I hope that you'll listen to what I have to say as we continue and as we conclude. You see, faith is very much a part of this. As you look at the man Noah, he was a man of great faith. He'd been commissioned to build this great big boat. He had to act on faith. He didn't know what a big flood looked like. He just had to believe God. And just as we find with other men of Scripture, it was credited to him as a righteous thing. He was a man of faith. He believed God rather than believe the scoffing and the taunts of the people around him. We saw the Bible clearly teaches a global flood, a catastrophic flood, a judgment of God for sin. Now, when we look at 2 Peter chapter 2, we read something quite interesting. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, or you could read there, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Just eight people saved. The New Testament agrees with the old. It's not a case of just interpreting Genesis. No, there were no other survivors. So all of the earth's inhabitants today, from every tribe and tongue and nation, are descended from Noah's family, from his three sons and their wives, Shem, Ham and Japheth, his three sons. And therefore, as the Bible gives us a table of nations in Genesis 10 and 11, that is indeed the beginnings of human history and repopulation of the world following the flood. And Noah was a preacher. What kind of things do you think he was preaching? Well, yes, of righteousness, as it says here in 2 Peter 2:5. But I believe this is probably the most faithful preacher that the world has ever seen, because as far as we can tell, his preaching fell on deaf ears. He was preaching to people, I'm sure, something along the lines of, God is serious about your sin. He's seen that the thoughts of your hearts is evil continually, that you are vain in your imaginations, and he's decided enough's enough, he's going to send a flood. A flood is coming, and you need to be in this ark that I'm building. God has told me to build this ark as the only refuge from sin, the only place of safety. And I believe Noah was a faithful man who no doubt suffered taunts and ridicule and people just laughing at him saying, well, silly old Noah, what are you talking about? Why are you building this boat on dry land so far perhaps from the ocean? We don't know, of course, exactly how far it was from the ocean, but no doubt you can imagine the people of his day thinking, what a ridiculous thing to do. What a crackpot. But God had a plan. God had purposed aforehand to build an ark that would be the place of refuge. And God had provided salvation for those that were prepared to believe. And this is a wonderful picture of the salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That ark was planned, it was purposed, it was provisioned, it was provided by God. Not an afterthought, but beforehand. Because a flood was coming. God was serious about sin. God was going to judge that world. And that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is, in a sense, as a type, the ark is a type of the Lord Jesus, as an ark of safety. You see, a place of refuge and shelter and safety from the judgment, from the wrath of God, was that ark. And in the same way, the Bible is serious about the fact that there is a judgment to come. We are going to give account of our sins. But we have the possibility of faith and repentance in our Lord Jesus Christ. God's sacrifice, God's saviour, God's provision for man. And folks, the Bible says God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's not like the gospel. Can I say the gospel's not on offer, even tonight? I may have even preached that way, but I've begun to see that it's not a case of offering Christ to people, but saying that the Bible says God commands all men everywhere to repent. As he commanded people in those days, you need to be in the ark to be saved. That is the only place. There's no second boat. There's no second train. This is the place to be saved. Only Christ can bear our souls up again, above the wrath of God's judgment, if you like. The billows of that judgment will come one day. And are you going to be in the ark? Can I ask that tonight? Are you in God's ark? Are you in Christ? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. But are you in Christ? Not do you believe in him? Not do you believe he's the Son of God? Not do you believe that he died and he rose again? But have you repented of your sin and thrown yourself on his mercy and called on him to be saved? Have you personalized that? Are you in the ark? You will know that if you have an assurance that you're Christ, then you are in the ark. We have to be those who enter by the door. You see, people could have believed that maybe there was something in what Noah was saying. They could have given mental assent to it, but they had to put actions to their words. They had to walk through the door of the ark to be saved. They had to go in to be saved. And Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. We need to be in Christ. There is no other way to God. You know, God is a promise keeper. We read these wonderful words of God. It's a unilateral covenant. It didn't depend on man's ability to keep that covenant. God was going to keep this covenant anyway. And Genesis 9 verse 11 says, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God's a promise keeper. God is not a man that he should lie or repent, says Numbers 23:19. We can trust God to be true to his promise. Trust him to be true to his word. not just to keep his promise in terms of the good things, but true to his word when he says that unless we repent of our ways, something is going to happen. God is true to his word. Titus 1 verse 2 also makes it clear that God's a promise-keeping God. And that can be a sobering warning to us if we're living in sin, or it can be a wonderful encouragement to us if we're lacking in assurance. But make no mistake, God doesn't change his mind, folks. God keeps his word. He's true to himself. He cannot disown himself. He is a faithful God. And he put that rainbow in the sky in order to remind us and himself. Now, I don't fully understand why God says this, but it's what he says. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. God is determined to keep his side of that promise. Well, there's only one side to this promise, like I said. Many, of course, scoff at this idea. They say, well, it's just a local flood, and I've said this already. But, you know, as I've pointed out before many times on this subject, there have been local floods around the world every year. And is God a promise breaker? That Boscastle flood in 2004, the Boxing Day tsunami, the New Orleans flood at the time of the hurricane Katrina. These give us a glimpse of the power and destruction of floods, but there's nothing in comparison to the flood that befell people in that day of Noah. Has God broken his promise with the local floods we see around every year, around the world? Well, only if the flood of Noah's day was also a local flood. But if that was a global flood, and God said that he would never send another flood of that size, that type, then God is a promise keeper. And indeed, he is. And you know, his whole person depends on this. His whole integrity, his attributes are that he's a trustworthy and true God. And you know, as you look at this verse in Isaiah, it underlines this fact. Isaiah 54 verse 9. And God is talking about his integrity here, in a sense. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be worth thee nor rebuke thee. There's a slight misprint there. But you know, God's made it clear that he is not going to send another flood. That's God's integrity at stake. And it's so crucial that we do not bat an eyelid when we hear people saying it could be a local flood. We must be resolute. We must stand firm. That promise of a rainbow means what it says, even to today. You know, we may understand how rainbows form. A physicist could tell you it's a dispersion of the light through internal refraction from rain droplets and so on. It produces this pretty rainbow. But just because we understand how it forms, it does not mean it was not a judgment for sin and a reminder that God had kept his promise never to send another flood. But you know, people are willingly ignorant today, aren't they? People don't want to believe that God judges sin. I can understand that. That's an uncomfortable thought. But the truth sets us free. You will know the truth, said the Lord Jesus Christ, and the truth will set you free. And we need to be very, very uncompromising, I believe, in this day and age. You see, anything less is to have a very blunt knife. Only a sharp knife is really going to cut. And people need to come under the sound of the truth of God's word. You know, as you read scripture, there is no ambiguity whatsoever in this account. So faith is what it's all about. The fossil record is a fossil record of millions of years of death and disease and bloodshed and suffering, is it? As many Christians even would have us believe? No, not at all. Because Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were looking at a pristine, Edenic world with no death in history. Death was yet to even enter their minds. Death was yet to even taint the creation. There was no curse at this point. There was no disease. There was no famine in the history of the world. There were no animals that had killed and eaten each other. There was no bloodshed at this point in history. That was to come in much later. And so, folks, as we look at these things, it is very clear when God said everything was very good, it indeed was very good. So the fossil record has another explanation, which is in the days of Noah, God sent that enormous flood. So faith. It's about faith. It's about faith in the Bible as a rock-solid foundation. Faith in Christ, the God of this word, who is the one on whom we build our faith. Either it's that or it's faith in the scoffers, those who reject the flood. You see, I love the words of that hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand." All other ground, all other ideas of men, their mendacity, their imaginations, that's just sinking sand. But on Christ, I have a solid rock on which I can stand. And so what about you? What about the people you know? What about the people who are unsure on these things? Are we going to be ready with answers to share and defend what we believe about these matters? You know, you might bump into people, and you might be someone yourself who is a bit unsure. You're a Christian, but you're wondering how about the gap theory, or how about something like the framework hypothesis? And we have so many ideas in the church to try and reconcile or justify or rationalise things like we've been looking at tonight. Well, which is it, folks? Which of these ideas is the correct one? Why the multiplicity of many so-called Christian compromises in the church today, even held by many sincere, godly people? Because I would suggest to you, we didn't just take God's word at face value. I used to hold to the gap theory myself, thinking that this was an explanation, until it was pointed out to me that the gap theory necessitates millions of years of death and disease and bloodshed before Adam. Big problem. They all have that in common, you know, these ideas that we're looking at on the board, that death was in the world before Adam sinned. That's a fundamental denial of the basic foundational teaching of the gospel. It denies Romans chapter 5. It denies 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the big question is, will you and I trust God's word implicitly, perfectly, and wholeheartedly? Is it our final authority in all matters of faith and practice? Not only that, but also where it touches on science, geology, as we've been looking at tonight. You see, the Bible is something that Jesus could quote, even when he was tempted, and he would say to Satan himself, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him." And yet the ideas of men constantly change, don't they? Even with the best of intentions, if I put my faith in someone's words today and they change tomorrow, what becomes of my faith? Now, our faith has got to be in the non-negotiable word of God. When it talks about that flood, it was a real event in history. That's a lot of information, a lot to think about. If you would like to come up and look at the fossil teddy bear, I'm going to leave it here. And I've also got a mammoth tooth you might like to look at. And I believe mammoths are part of God's creation. And I believe a mammoth tooth represents an animal that died either during the flood or during the hundreds of years following the flood. Many fossils could have formed in local catastrophes since the flood. When you find local deposits, that could be an explanation for a local flood. But the vast majority of the fossils, especially in the deposits that you found continental in scale or even wider in scale than the continent, that is surely testimony to the flood, a real event in history. If you are wanting to find information about this subject, you'll find it on the book tables, and there's some free literature you can take. Ask myself, ask Tim, and we can guide you to literature to look at. And just in case anybody was not here last night, there's a magazine called Creation, which often deals with the subjects that we've been looking at tonight, plus many others, and you can subscribe to that tonight, either for 1 year or 2 years, and there's some various freebies, DVDs and audio CDs and back issues that you can get with your subscription today. Ask us and we can give you more direction on that. And just very, very quickly then, if you want something that's short and readable, I recommend this booklet, The Genesis Flood, Fact or Fiction by Taz Walker, and this booklet, Stones and Bones, Powerful Evidence Against Evolution by Carl Wieland. And then, of course, as I've said last night, do have a look at the website. By the way, there's also a model ark you can get for your children or grandchildren. It's flat out there. There's two sizes and you can make that up. It's a good visual aid. It's basically a miniature of the one that you've got here. Good talking point. Make that up. Put it somewhere in your living room, in your home, or when your neighbours call, they'll ask you questions about it. Wonderful witnessing opportunity. So do look at these things. And as I said, creation.com is a gateway to lots and lots of information on this subject. Well, thank you for your patience. Tomorrow we're going to be dealing with human origins, which of course really gets close to home for many people. And I trust that we'll have answers on that subject as well.